We are continuing the account of Joseph and reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 42, reading verses 1 to 26. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded their grains on their donkey and left.
Well, not sure if you've come across the kids' bath time fun product called Jelly Bath. I'm sure some of you have from the smirks and smiles. It's coloured powder you pour into the bath water. It turns the water into jelly. So much fun. So years ago, you know, the kids are in the bath. We can hear them having, you know, great old time laughing and joking with Jelly Bath time. Kirsty decides to go up and check on how they're doing. Kirsty walks into the bathroom, and you know how the blue jelly is supposed to be in the bath, right? But instead, the blue jelly is across the floor and up the walls and over the window and in the blinds and on the ceiling. And, you know, I'm in another part of the house, but I hear Kirsty yell out, you know, "What have you done? What a mess." And then from our kids came those famous words, "We didn't do it." We didn't do it. You know, denial in the face of blue jelly coming down the walls. Not admitting wrong, it's a well-known strategy for kids. Hey, it's a well-known strategy for adults too. We're just better at it. But fessing up, you know, it's a sign of maturity, isn't it? That's what we want to teach our kids. Fessing up, telling the truth, you know, admit to wrong, take responsibility. I mean, that's the stuff of good relationships, isn't it? Well, we are getting into this next episode in the life of Joseph, this figure who looms large in the Bible. And today's about Joseph and how his brothers re-enter the story. And today we're going to think about admitting wrong, facing up to what you've done, being sorry. And I want to talk about the response we make to God. God who knows us, who knows our hearts, who knows our lives. Do we respond to him in confession, admission? Here's a word I want to talk about today, and that is repentance. Okay, so let's get into this together today. And kicking off today, at the start of chapter 42, we learn of the famine that Joseph predicted in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Well, it's a worldwide famine. It's in Egypt. It's in Canaan. Even back in the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his remaining sons are. And back in Canaan, we get another one of those little hidden camera, fly-on-the-wall moments, you know, of domestic life, family life. It's dad, Jacob, and his sons. Perhaps they're sitting around the dinner table with not much food on their plates. But Jacob says, you see it there in those first couple of verses, it's thick with frustration. Why do you just stand there looking at each other? We get this frustration, don't we? There's relational strain. It's not a happy family. And Jacob needs to get these boys to get up and do something. Get down to Egypt where I've heard that there's food that so that we can live. Now, does Jacob see his sons as lazy? Does he see them as incompetent? Either way, it's not a very rosy picture of family life. And I put it to you that there is grief and there is bitterness and there is distrust within this fractured family. I mean, check out verse 4 there. For their trip to Egypt, Jacob will not trust them with Benjamin, his youngest son. And Benjamin was the youngest son of his favorite wife, Rachel, who died in childbirth, the only full brother of Joseph. But I don't think this is helicopter parenting. You know, this is not overprotectiveness. We should not take this as, well, we should take this as Jacob as not trusting his sons anymore. I mean, the time he sent his beloved son Joseph off to them, they come back with a ripped, bloodied robe and a story about his death. I mean, these guys have a track record of breaking Jacob's heart. In fact, speaking of track record, just to spell out what the sons of Jacob are like, what Jacob knows about his own sons. See, earlier on, way back in chapter 34, Simeon and Levi, two of the sons, they take their swords and they wipe out every man in the town of Shechem. They plunder the town. It's a massacre. These violent men are covered head to toe in blood. They're violent, ruthless men. At another time, Reuben, who's the firstborn, has sex with one of Jacob's maid servant wives, the mother of some of his half-brothers. Now, later on, one of the other brothers, Judah's just walking down a road, sees an opportunity, so he has sex with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. My point is, don't see these fellas as meek and mild. They're not gentle, lovable, nice guys. These brothers are rough. They're ruthless thugs. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but if this family moved into your street, you'd start getting nervous. Now, I heard the story during the week of, Ivan Milat's death in jail. Heard about that, you know, the black backpacker murderer. You read about some of his upbringing. He had 10, 12, something, brothers, sisters. Some of what went on in that family makes your skin crawl. So with these brothers, sons of Jacob, they're violent, abusive, sexually out of control. They come back with a story about the death of their brother who they hated. You know, for Jacob, so many daggers in his heart for what his sons are like. Can you see why Jacob doesn't want to particularly send off Benjamin with them? There's grief. There's bitterness. There's distrust. And he's got good reason. So then the story sort of quickly goes on, and quickly we turn to their arrival in Egypt. They're part of the international refugee crowd who've come to get their grain from Egypt, selling it to the needy masses. Remember, Joseph is the one who's made this possible. And we get the moment. We get the moment of reunion. The brothers with Joseph again. Except the brothers don't know it. And the events of the next few chapters hinge on the fact that the brothers don't recognize their own brother who stands before them. They bow down to him. You know, here before him stands the governor, the prime minister, the 2YC to the Egyptian king. He's only once below Pharaoh's rule of all the land. They bow down to him, pay homage to the one who'll decide if they get food, if they will live. You know, it's Joseph's dream fulfilled that one day they will bow down to him. It's the dream for which they hated him. But they do not know it's Joseph. I mean, let's figure the transformation that must have happened with Joseph. It's been 20 years. 20 years since they grabbed him and assaulted him and ripped off his robe and threw him into a pit, sold him as slaves for a few coin. Imagine now Joseph, PM, Prime Minister in all the land. Imagine this man in all this, his royal Egyptian robes, his garb, you know, his entourage around him. Picture the image, you know, we might have of an Egyptian, you know, clean shaven, blackened hair, makeup, gold jewelry. We know he was given an Egyptian name. His name was Zaphnath-Paaneah. He had an Egyptian wife, a prince in the land, supreme wealth and power. He is Lord. He travels in his chariot, and his entourage says, make way, as he travels along. You know, this is the land of the Nile and the pyramids and the temples. And here is the man, the second in charge of all the land. No wonder the brothers don't recognize Joseph, who they last saw 20 years ago, dragged off in chains. And also remember, this interaction between Joseph and his brothers, it's like watching an SBS foreign language film, because we're actually given the subtitles. You know, they're speaking Hebrew, he's speaking Egyptian, there's an interpreter between them. You know, how would the brothers ever realize that this is their brother in front of them? But he knows. He knows straight away. It's been 20 years, but the memory of them is burned on his mind. He was 17 when they abused and used him. He knows them. He knows their voices. He knows maybe their Hebrew beards, their type of Hebrew clothing. I imagine he might know their mannerisms, the way they walk, the way they relate to each other. Oh, there's Reuben, my oldest brother. There's old Simeon and Levi. There's Judah, the one who in a flash decided I could be sold for a slave. And the rest of them, all of them there, left me for dead, but he knows them. And then we have this interaction between them that I can only think, we should only really think of it as an interrogation. I mean, have a look there. It says, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Joseph becomes this accuser, this interrogator. We'll have a look at this, but in our mind, we should be thinking, why is Joseph doing this? One option is Joseph's out for revenge. You know, maybe he's been nursing a grudge for the last 20 years, and now all his payback dreams can come true. They're bowing down. Now they can lick his boots. Well, let's have a look. So he asks them harshly. He says, verse 7, where are you from? Well, straight away, they're on the defensive. Have a look, verse 7. They say, from the land of Canaan, they reply, to buy food. And then in verse 9, he puts it to them. You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. They try to defend themselves, don't they? No, my lord. We're just here to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Someone in my growth group made the point, you know, with Joseph's attendees and stewards around him, you know, the entourage with him every day, they would have been thinking, you know, just another day at the office, you know, more out-of-town refugees to sell some grain to. And then suddenly the boss, Zaphnath-Paaneah, goes all ballistic on this lot. What's got under him? And Joseph just keeps on going. He's unrelenting. Have a look, verse 12. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. And you know the brothers are now desperate, aren't they? Desperately trying to defend themselves. They know they're in a very precarious position. They are visitors. This is not their land. This is not their people. This is not their language. They know the powerful, severe, suspicious man could do anything to them. Have a look, verse 13. Down at verse 13. They say, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph doesn't let up. Have a look, verse 14. It is just as I told you, you are spies. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest son comes here. Oh, so, and this is how you will be tested. I mean, is this just Joseph's sweet revenge? Making them pay a bit for what they did to him. But I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, to explain this, let's look at something. And if you've been here for this series, or, you know, we can remind ourselves for where all this story is heading. See, there will be ultimately this reunion and this restoration moment between Joseph and his brothers. And later on, Joseph will say something to them that is the key to unlock everything so that we can understand properly what's going on in these events. Because after Joseph finally reveals himself, he will say this to them, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Note that, harsh now, but kindness later. But this story is about the rescue of this line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how in God's sovereignty, providentially, he uses the terrible things done to Joseph for that very purpose, to save them. God, through Joseph, is going to rescue them out of famine and bring them into this new situation of Egypt. But I want to say, the new situation is not just about their health. It's about their heart. God isn't only concerned about relieving their hunger. He wants to go way deeper than that to their character, their actions, how they actually think and relate to God. So I put it to you, Joseph knows right now that what they need is a time of testing. If there would be reconciliation, if there would be restoration, they need to be tested and their hearts melted and remolded. I mean, Joseph says, verse 15, this is how you will be tested. On the surface, it's the charade about them being spies, but that's what Joseph is doing. He's testing them. But Joseph is harsh, but don't think these guys are shrinking violets, okay? These are not pushovers. They're not. I mean, their past, what they've done in their life, Joseph is harsh, but that's precisely exactly what they need. Notice how when Joseph pushes them and frightens them, there's this gradual revealing from them. Have a look, verse 11. They say, we're the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. I wonder what Joseph thinks of their claim that they're honest men. But then verse 13, after Joseph really puts the fear into them, they say even more, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. See, Joseph is not even asking questions, but they're giving answers. Answers about their past, answers that point to their guilt. I mean, why talk about Joseph? I think that violent, hateful, treacherous moment in their life that's broken their family, that deep, dark family secret has always been lurking just under the surface. And they speak of it, or at least they allude to it, before this very threatening, powerful man. See, I ask you, have you ever been in a conversation, and it might be you yourself, or you might sense it in others, but you know, you're talking about the past, you know, something that's gone on in the background, But there is a sense of guilt there. You know it. You know it in what's said, or you know it in what's not said, in the selective things that are said. It can be very revealing. Sometimes we give ourselves enough rope to show, even just to ourselves, that our past still haunts us. Yet for these brothers, when the blowtorch is applied, their guilt starts to come through. I put it to you, that's a good thing. Joseph is severe, so hard, but it's a right and good thing. Joseph is testing them. Really, God is testing them. And then they're thrown into jail 3 days. They're going to have to select one brother to go back to Canaan to get their youngest brother to bring back to prove they're not slaves or spies. But Joseph just is really basically letting them stew, because after 3 days he goes to them, tells them, well, he's flipping it now. Not just one return to Canaan, but one must stay in jail. And the rest of you can go back to Canaan. You've got to bring back that youngest brother so you can rescue the other one who's still in Egypt and prove that you're not spies. What a thing it must have been to hear from their lips, to hear from the lips of this Egyptian lord. Have a look, verse 18. Verse 18, where Joseph says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. They get these words about the one true God from this Egyptian foreigner. I'm not sure if God has very much been on their own lips throughout their own life. But things are now starting to change for these brothers. Something is beginning to happen in their hearts. Have a look at verse 21. No longer are they just pushing aside their guilt, just brushing it aside, burying it deeper. It's actually coming to the surface now, and they're owning it. A sense of responsibility is actually on their lips at last. Check out their words, verse 21. They say to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. We would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, they don't believe in karma. This is not karma. There's no karma. This is not the universe speaking back at them. They've just been reminded of God from this very harsh, severe Egyptian lord. No, they're realizing God is doing something. And Reuben, the oldest, says there, verse 22, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. It seems at least with Reuben, he's carried with him the traditions of God's word to his ancestors. Because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Reuben is aware there needs to be accountability. And you look at Reuben's word, there's actually a note of tenderness there. Reuben reminds them that they were grown men who wanted to kill their kid brother, just a boy. He says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? And in the next few chapters, Joseph is going to cry. He's going to cry quite a bit, actually. But he cries here for the first time, verse 24. Maybe he didn't know Reuben, at least tried to save him. He discovers this as he listens to them talk amongst themselves in their Hebrew language. As we come to this moment of Joseph's story, the brothers are back and Joseph is severe. But let's see that for these men, it is right and proper and good. It's good for them. They need this. If there's going to be any hope for them. And now Joseph treats them full of irony, really, in the way that they treated him. He calls them spies. Think about it, like they once said about him, little dobber for his dad. Throws them into a pit like they threw him into a pit. Intentionally has Simeon bound in front of them like he was bound in front of them. I do wonder, in getting them to choose one to stay behind in Egypt, this is like the ultimate test from God. Will they treat Simeon like they treated him and leave him for dead? Are they changed? Are they different? Is a new heart emerging in these violent, ruthless, rough men? We need to see God's blowtorch is being applied. The merciful, good blowtorch from God is being applied. And good things are starting to emerge. In these chapters, we see the birth of good things coming for these guys. We haven't seen it before, but now we see guilt. We see fear. Later on in verse 27, on the way back from Egypt, they discover that some of the silver that they thought they used to pay for the grain is actually returned to them. I mean, have a look there, verse 28. The second part there of 28, it says, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? I mean, they're trembling, fearful. And again, God is on their lips. But when they finally get back to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, minus Simeon, and then they discover that all of their silver has been returned to them, there's fear again. Have a look, verse 35. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Yeah, there's something new in these guys. We haven't seen it before. There's new character emerging in these guys. There's new guilt. There's new responsibility we haven't seen before. I think that's what's going on, actually, in the ridiculous promise that Reuben makes when he's trying to urge on Jacob to let him bring back Benjamin to Egypt. And the ridiculous promise is about, oh, I'll even kill my own sons. Reuben's always a little bit ineffectual in the story of Joseph. In the story of Joseph, not exactly alpha, firstborn leader material. He's trying to, but it never quite works for poor old Reuben. This is a deeply fractured family. Reuben's words don't have any effect on Jacob. I mean, have a look, verse 38. Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. Imagine as a father talking like that. It's like saying, my son, who's actually worth anything, will not go with you. But then in chapter 43, you have Judah, who actually seems more impressive than Reuben, who really does step up and own responsibility and gives his own speech that they need to have Benjamin with him if they've got any hope of rescuing Simeon. Go over to chapter 43, verse 8, and says there, then Judah said to Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, said to Israel his father, send the boy along with me and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I'll bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Judah manages to convince his dad to let them have Benjamin. But how about that from Judah? Personal responsibility. Accountability. Before Judah was happy to sell his own brother for a few coins, such a cheap view of the worth of his brother, now he says he will put his own life on the line. The story hasn't finished with Judah. We're going to see this, but good stuff is emerging for Judah. Now, this story hasn't ended. Joseph hasn't finished messing with his brothers. We're going to see it play out in the next couple of chapters, and we'll get into that in growth group this week and next Sunday. More things are going to come out. But what we're seeing is the emergence, the birth of what is needed, what is necessary. And I'm talking about guilt. I'm talking about good guilt. I'm talking about the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. So let me put it to you. Do you think of guilt? Do you think that guilt is good? I mean, we live in a culture, I think, which mostly is allergic to guilt. I mean, victimhood is good. Guilt is good. Guilt is bad. And we hear all the time that we're products of our environment, our family, our education, our access or lack of access to wealth and services. Modern psychology has relegated guilt to unhealthy remnant of oppressive thinking. Right now, I think our culture has a pathological need to deny that we're responsible to others. I mean, if you don't think so, try this well-worn statement out for size. Don't let anyone tell you what you should do. As if we're in this morality-free zone. It's cultural, it's trendy, it's fashionable, but it is not good. It's a denial of reality, it's a denial of what's in our hearts, it's a denial of what we need to be in relationship with others, it's a denial of what's necessary to grow up. There is such a thing as the grace of guilt. These brothers are on this journey, and they're on this journey discovering good guilt. The grace of guilt, because it leads to something. You know, the New Testament talks about this. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to a bunch of Christians in the town of Corinth. He wants them to grow and change, and he says this. Yet now I'm happy, not because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You know, there is such a thing as bad guilt, worldly sorrow, self-pity for a time that just stays focused on self, and that leads to death. But there's a godly sorrow, a proper guilt before God, which would lead to repentance. Repentance means you decide you want God to be first. You want God's way to be your ways. You want God to rule over your life. That's the journey these brothers are on. That's sort of the picture we're being painted. And we could say good guilt, but we can also say a good fear. A good fear. I mean, these brothers, these rough, ruthless brothers are beginning to fear. Maybe not all of you believe it yet, but I tell you, it's a good place to get to. Because fearing God is exactly the right response to God, who is so pure and so fierce and so holy. The one who judges. If you don't fear God, then you don't know the right God. Now, like in C.S. Lewis, the line about the lion, they say, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And good guilt, good fear, the grace of guilt, the grace of fear allows us to experience the grace of God, his kindness, his forgiveness for our guilt. You know, 200 years ago, there was an Englishman, John Newton. Many of you would have heard of him. He was a ship's captain, a slave trader. African lives was his cargo. But later he became a Christian, and he wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And in that song, there's words that go, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Guilt, fear of God, it's a gracious thing, a good thing. To know the one who is to be feared is to know also the only one who can bring us relief and forgiveness for our sins. So there's severity, there's the dawning of awareness, I'm guilty, I'm accountable, I'm responsible, God is judge. But with that true spirit-given awareness can also come true spiritual relief. Also in the New Testament we're told this, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, that accountability, confession for sin, but also with Jesus' forgiveness for sin. So we're looking at this story of Joseph and his brothers. It's a fascinating story. It's got twists and turns. There's so much color to it. It's a story that's there to make us think. So please think, what's going on with this rough and ruthless bunch of brothers right now? The Egyptian lord is laying it on thick, his ruthless severity. The blowtorch is being applied. But because of that, something new is actually stirring in their hearts. Something they haven't owned and acknowledged before, and that is guilt. That is fear. That's the beginning of repentance. And so I want to say to every person here, whatever you've done, whatever sin and selfishness goes on for you, the blowtorch of conviction is good. Let's not ignore it. Guilt shouldn't be excused as something unhealthy, unnecessary. Now, if you sense the stirring in your heart about your guilt, what you've done, maybe what you've done in your family, maybe the way you treat family, maybe it's something to do with how you treat maybe people here, maybe it's something you've done, maybe it's something you've said, maybe it's things that go on in the habits of your mind and your heart. But the best thing we can do is not sort of absolve ourselves of the guilt. No, take it to God. Take it to Jesus. Own it. Confess it. He's the one to fear. And He is the one from whom we can experience grace. Christ died on the cross. He poured out His blood for us so that we might be cleansed. It's wonderful good news. There is guilt, but it's washed away through Jesus. That is grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Joseph was so severe with his brothers, wasn't he? But in the end, he was so kind to them. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of what God's good work that He wants to do in our hearts. Let's not deny sin and selfishness, evil that lurks in our hearts. Let's own it. Confess it. And repent of it. And when sin is exposed, then God, in His amazing grace, cleanses us. It's so good to have Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You so much for Your dealings with us. We praise You. You are pure and mighty and good. You're the God of holiness and purity. You're the God who judges. Oh, Father, please reform and refine our thinking so that we'd think rightly about You. Father, You are the one to fear. Father, may we see You rightly. May we understand our sin aright in the light of Your holiness. Father, may we be a people that confess our sin, admit it, don't deny it, but bring it to You, knowing that You're the one to fear, but You're the one full of mercy and grace. Father, thank You for Jesus, that He came and He paid the price that we deserve so that we can be washed clean and made Yours. Thank You that forgiveness is ours, can only ever be ours through Jesus. Oh, Father, thank You for Your amazing grace through what Jesus has done for us. And in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.